Acts 17 is where we're at, and pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity we have right now to open your word, and we pray you would challenge us with it, you would speak to us from it, and we just take this time to just pause and ask that your Holy Spirit would have his way in our hearts. Spirit, speak to us this morning through your word for our good and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So as I say, we're going to jump right in because there's a lot here that we want to consider. Sometimes people will come to me after a morning when I've had the opportunity to speak and say, wow, that was really good. And so there's three or four ways I can respond to that, right? But one of the things that I do want you to know is that those of us who have responsibility of preaching the Word of God, we work hard at it because it's such an important thing and because it's so rewarding. And so this is one of those messages that I put a lot of time and thought in because it's something that's always been significant in my life, and that is Paul the Apostle in Athens and before the Areopagus on the side of the Acropolis there, and having opportunity to visit and actually spent close to 3 weeks there back in 08 as well, and including a guided tour. Been a tremendous blessing to me. Acts 17, verses 1 through 3. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on the three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Now, I mentioned to you last week the observable pattern in Paul's mission work as he traveled throughout on his journeys, and how he would go into a new town or city, and he would go to the Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath day, and we see that pattern recurring over and over again. And we had a talk in our group this last week, in our community group, about what a synagogue is, because it occurred to me, even as we were talking about this, that many people would not even realize, you know, what is a synagogue and where did all these synagogues come from? And so maybe someday we'll have an opportunity to kind of go through some of that, but we won't take time this morning. But that is an important aspect of the background of these scriptures, not just here in the life of Paul, but also in the life of Jesus, right? As he ministered in Galilee, where there were synagogues in the towns there. But I also made mention last week of the example we have in Paul's preaching from his first missionary journey, supplied to us by Luke in Acts 13, verses 16 through 43. And we see this approach that he took, particularly among those who had at least some significant exposure to the Hebrew Scriptures, if not being well-versed in the Hebrew Scriptures. So either Jewish people or God-fearing Gentiles who identified with the faith of Israel and the God of Israel. So they had some type of reverence for the Scriptures and for the Word of God as a source of authority. So we're told here, in Acts 13, we get to see the whole preaching of Paul and how he constantly went back to the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, and he used them to show that the Christ needed to come and suffer and die and rise again, and that Jesus was the Christ. That's what he did. That's how he spoke in those contexts. And so it became a pattern of his ministry. And here we see that again. It says he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." So now we're on Paul's second missionary journey, and we see the pattern continue. And it says there that some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, that's verse 4, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Again, that's a pattern. Many believe, but some don't believe. And then it says, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus, and the people of the city and the authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they have taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And this is a pattern, too, that we see over and over again. Paul would come in, he would go to the synagogue, he would preach to the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. Some would respond and believe. Others would get upset. And when they got upset, it's very interesting because it's very much like what they did to Jesus. You know, they would call on the authorities. These are authorities that they resented. But if it served their purposes, which it did, they would call on the authorities, and they would even go out and get people who might be considered riffraff, people of ill repute, people who had really, really bad reputations, but we'll use them too and get them in there and get them to say things and make accusations. It's very much what they did to Jesus, and we see that pattern recurring in the life of Paul and his compatriots as they traveled and preached the gospel throughout Asia and now in Europe. And then verse, where are we here? 10 through 16, we're told there that the brothers quickly sent Paul away by night because to a place called Berea. And you can read in the verses 4 through 9 that we see that same pattern. It says, but then there's this statement in verse 10. It says that the Bereans were more noble than the Jews at Thessalonica. They received the word of God with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So they listened. They attempted to discern. And they got their scriptures out. And they were digging in there and they were studying and they were saying, you know, is this really what the scriptures teach? Because the synagogues were formed around the scriptures. The synagogue was not a temple. There's no sacrifices going on, no priests, no rituals, none of that. Because that was all reserved for the temple, which was in Jerusalem, one temple, only place where Jews were. Any sacrificing or anything that was to take place outside of the temple was abominable. So these synagogues were more like schools. They were meeting places, and people would gather, and they were community places for community to happen. But they were focused around the Word of God, and Paul used that, and it became a pattern for his ministry, and we see it here as well. So then we're told that many of the Berean Jews came to faith in Christ, along with many Gentiles as well. But then it goes on to tell us that the Jews from Thessalonica heard what was going on, came down to Berea, caused a big ruckus again there. And so the brothers there at Berea sent Paul on his way again. And this time he went and made his way to Athens. And I'm going to pick up in verse 15. It says, those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. And verse 16 says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. Now we get the impression that Paul maybe didn't have Athens on his itinerary. It wasn't kind of something that he had planned to do, but here he is anyway. And so he finds himself in Athens, and Paul was no stranger to idols. Where was Paul from? Pardon? Tarsus. And it was not in Israel. Not part of Israel. would have been many, many Gentiles in Tarsus, and there would have been lots of idols as well. But even though Paul was steeped in Jewish tradition and knowledge of the scriptures, and was raised even from childhood in the scriptures as a Pharisee, trained as a Pharisee, and what does the second commandment say? Pardon? No graven images. And Paul was used to seeing all kinds of graven images, but Athens overwhelmed him. And as I mentioned, we had the privilege of visiting Athens back in 08. And what you may not realize is, and probably you do, but much of the ruins of ancient Athens have been restored. Because the remnants of all of the buildings and temples and so on are all still there, of course. And so I'm going to first get Vicky to bring up a map, and we'll see. Just want to introduce you a little bit more to Athens, and she's going to be toggling back and forth between a song show program that we use and PowerPoint. So it might take her a minute now and then to go back and forth for us. But there's the land of Israel, right there. Judea, Jerusalem. So the first missionary journey, they left Antioch in Syria, and they sailed around up through Cyprus to Pamphylia and Antioch and Pisidia and down to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and then they came back this way, and then they sailed back through to Antioch like that. Second missionary journey, they left and went through the land bridge here, up through Tarsus, interesting, where Paul was from. Right up through, and then you remember last week, as they crossed through here, the Spirit of God wouldn't allow them to go south in Asia, and he wouldn't allow them to go north into Bithynia, and Paul wasn't about to turn back, so they pressed on and ended up in Troas, and that's where Paul had his vision of the Macedonian men, Troas, saying, "Come over and help us." And so they set sail, and then personal pronouns change. Luke joins them, and then suddenly it's we did this and we did that. Before it was always they. So then, and then Philippi, right? The Philippian jailer. Last week we looked at that, right? Okay, so now when they left Philippi, they went through Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, Berea, and then Paul ends up down in Athens. Now, Athens. Here's a picture of what Athens, the Acropolis in Athens would have looked like. This is an artist's reconstruction. And you can see, this is very accurate kind of reproduction. And so this is the Acropolis. Acropolis means two words, city and hill, put together. So, and there were all kinds of Acropolis in the ancient world, but this Acropolis in Athens was called the Acropolis because Athens was to Greece what Rome became, the city of Rome became to the Roman Empire. Athens was the center of the Greek world. And you will recall, probably from your school days, that when Rome took over, they didn't really conquer Greece, they just adopted all of the Greek culture, even the language and all of that. And so it's let me just see here. I do have a few notes. So the oldest capital city in the world, founded around 600 BC, started 10 surrounding communities got together to become one. They developed a common marketplace. And each group had 50 representatives, which made up 500 officials to compose the government. And it is said by historians that democracy was born in the marketplace in Athens. Democracy, you know how we all cherish our democracies. Well, democracy was born in the marketplace in Athens. And so this was, although not a political center anymore, it was still the cultural center of the world in many, many, many ways. So a quote from scholar F.F. Bruce, he says, in consideration of her splendid past, the Romans left Athens free to carry on her institutions and as a free and allied city within the Roman Empire. And of course, when we talk about culture, we need to talk about religious ideas and values and worship. And in this way, too, Athens was very much at the center of things. So that's now this here is a Parthenon. That's the Parthenon, which is the temple of Athena. Athens is named for the goddess Athena. She's the patron goddess of the city of Athens. That's the Parthenon there. I forget what they call this. Propylaea. It means entrance. And every Acropolis typically had a great grand entrance. This is what we're looking at now. We're looking from the west. So you're standing on the west side. And these are not all just meaningless details, okay? We're on the west side of Athens, and so people would make their way. This is the only way up. You see that cliff over there and that cliff over there? I'll show you a couple more pictures in a moment that will show you. This was the only access to the Acropolis. So there's the temple. There's the temple of Athena, the Parthenon. Now, from this view, here's a picture of today. Well, I wouldn't say today, but Vicky, if you could flip to the next slide. This is taken from the west as well, a little bit more northwest, but basically from the west. And you can see they're in the process of reconstructing. That's scaffolding there. That scaffolding was there when we were there in 08. I wouldn't be surprised if it's still there, because that's a massive undertaking to reconstruct these things, right? But the pieces are all there. They just have to put them back together. So there's the view today. I don't know how old this picture is. Probably it could be 10 or 20 years old. I don't know. I didn't take this one. Next picture. Okay, there's the Parthenon. Now, this shot is from the north. So you were looking from over here, okay? Now you're looking from the north, and you can see there's no way up, right? And they say that this here, the Parthenon, is considered the most important surviving building in classical Greece. So it's significant. Next slide is taken when we were there, and you can see that's from the north as well. So it's the same view. That's actually from the top of our hotel room, because there was a lounge on top that we had pretty much all to ourselves for 3 weeks, which allowed us to walk all around the city, which was great. We had a really wonderful time, and I'm thankful for church family that we were able to do that on a sabbatical leave, and it was tremendous to be there. But anyways, okay, that's enough of that. That's from the north as well. There it is all lit up. So that's not from the north. That's from the south. And the reason you can tell is because there is the Propylaea, the entrance going up. This is the Odeon of Herodias. I forget his name. And the theater Dionysus. That there theater will seat 5,000 people. It's been restored. Dionysius, 15,000 people. It hasn't been restored. But interesting, fascinating place to visit. So again, you see the cliffs. This is the way up. This is where everything happened. There's the theater there. Everything happened here. The Agora, which is the Roman market of Athens, would have been here. Now, it's hard to see, but right there. I'm in the wrong spot. Yeah, it's down here. You can't quite see it. We'll talk about it later. That's the Areopagus. Okay, so moving on. Everywhere you go in Athens, it's like, you see the Parthenon? Everywhere you go, just check out some of these pictures. It'll get Vicky to just kind of scroll through. See it up back there? Everywhere you go, it's on the skyline. It's like it's looking down at you all the time. Okay? So these are all modern-day pictures, but there it is. It's always up there, no matter where you go in the city. And especially in the ancient city, there it is. Up there. There it is again. Okay? So you get a little feel for what it would have been like when Paul, even from a distance, there it is. This presence of the temple. This is the old stadium. Only stadium in the world built completely out of marble. Built originally before the time of Christ, and then fully restored and built out of marble in around 150 AD or something like that. And it would seat, I think it was 55,000 people or something like that. So you can see the Parthenon, the presence there. And so that gives you kind of a feel. But what's next? Is the goddess Athena? Yeah, there she is. The patron goddess of Athens. But she wasn't the only idol. There were all kinds. This is from the museum. This next shot, we got to spend a day in the museum, and you can see there just some of the statues and of gods and goddesses and other types of creatures. We've got a couple more shots there. I think that might be Hermes, but I'm not sure. I can't remember. And then just some more images, stuff like that. Just a few more shots from around. So these are contemporary shots. You can see the remnants of the worship of the Hadrian's Arch. The remnants of the worship of the ancient people of Athens everywhere there. Now, if we go back to the passage, it says in verse 17, Paul's in Athens, and it says in verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. This marks a bit of a change for Paul. Not that he didn't do mission or ministry in the marketplace whenever he had opportunity, but this marks a bit of a change. Now, marketplace in Roman and Greek society was very much a place where everyday life happened. It's where the people were. And that's where he went. I do have a few pictures. If you study history at all, ancient history at all, it's interesting because the marketplace is the agora, and every big place had an agora, a marketplace, a place where life happened, a place where people would set up their shops and they would sell their goods, and you would go there for anything and everything you need. That's where you went. That's where life happened. There's coming down from the Acropolis. There's, you can see some of the ruins coming down from the Acropolis to the Agora, the market, and there's a connection between. And again, idols would be everywhere. And I think there's a couple more shots there in the marketplace. It would be in the ancient Agora. That their little thing there, you can't see it, but right there it says the Roman Agora. There's another shot. Okay, so, and again, from the old ancient market, that would have been where it was. Stay with me. Paul went where the people were. That's a pretty important missional principle, isn't it? And that's what we want to be thinking about here today. Is mission. Because this is what we're doing in studying the book of Acts. We're calling the church on mission because Paul was on a mission. The apostles were on a mission. The disciples were on a mission. Christians are on a mission. The book of Acts begins with Jesus saying, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then we get to watch it lived out in the life of the early church. And so that's what's going on here. Paul's he's a long ways from home here, okay? And a long ways from Jerusalem, too. But he's going where the people are, and here he is in Athens. Now, just keep following along. So now he's in the marketplace, okay? Now, something's going to happen in the marketplace because it says in verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Wherever Paul went, his message didn't change. He always preached Jesus. He always preached the death and resurrection of Christ as the Savior of the world. And that didn't change. And that doesn't change. That's always our message, always has been, always will be, by the grace of God. And then it says, well, let's just backing up a little bit there. The Epicureans and the Stoics were represented two schools of philosophy. And remember where he is. He's at the cultural center of the Greek world. And so learning and art and music and athletics and philosophy was what it was all about. It was all this amazing cultural vortex. And the Stoics were, they had their philosophy, and they were all about self-control. They were interested in intestinal fortitude and overcoming destructive emotions. So they strove to be free from all the passions through the pursuit of reason and apatheia. Apatheia is where we get the word apathy. So in other words, you just detach yourself from the hardships of life. And if they had a motto, it would be suck it up. They were Stoics. You watch the show Star Trek, and you watch the character Spock. That's their philosophy right there, okay? The Epicureans, on the other hand, they were into pleasure. However, it's not what you might think of as hedonism, because they taught that pleasure was to be found in a kind of a back-to-nature personal tranquility, achieved through simplicity and moderation and a limiting of the appetites. So they weren't hedonistic in the sense that we tend to think of, you know, anything goes, but they were very much into simple living and moderation. You know, it's kind of, you could think of them as the hippies of the ancient world. And then we got to get back to the basics of life and back to the world of nature. And that's where we'll find this peace and tranquility. So there were differences between these two groups, but one of the things they had in common is they were both part of a deeply idolatrous culture. And though they had their differences, mixed into their idolatrous hearts and teachings was this longing for truth, a type of restlessness in their hearts that kept them searching for reality. What's it all about? Every time I say that, I have this hippie in my mind, you know. What's it all about, man? Tell me what it's all about. So that's what they did. And it says in verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing some new thing. Searching. What's it all about? Well, something new. Good. Let's hear what this guy's got to say. And so when they heard Paul, they pricked their curiosity. And so they brought him into the Areopagus. Now, I want to show you a few more pictures, okay? If I get Vicky to switch for me, if she would. When I showed you the picture before of the Acropolis, okay, I think we have an aerial shot that I didn't take, but somebody took it, of the Acropolis in Athens. And it's taken from It's taken from the eastern side. Now we're looking at Now we're looking from the other side. This is the eastern side. Again, look, see, only one way up from the west, all the way around. So looking from the east, there's the Parthenon. This is the old temple of Athena. It was built before, and this was built during the Parthenon was built during the peak of the Roman classical Greek period. And you can see the Propylaea entrance coming in. But see that there? That outcropping of rock is called the Areopagus. It's made from two Greek words, and literally it means Ares rock, or you could say Ares hill. Okay? Well, Areopagus, okay, Ares hill, Ares is the brother of Athena in Greek mythology. Athena was the goddess of wisdom and war. Her brother, Ares, known to the Romans as Mars, and that's why they call it Mars Hill. That's why the King James has Mars Hill there instead of Areopagus. But he was the god of war. You say, well, I thought Athena was the god of war. She was, but she was the god of wisdom and war. Ares was just a hothead. If you study Greek mythology at all, he represented the kind of temperamental, violent side of war. But Athena, usually shown fully in full armor, was the god of wisdom and war. So she was all about strategy and winning. For him, it was all about the fight, but for her, it was about victory. So that's the Areopagus. Now I've got a few other shots. So here's the Areopagus from the Propylaea, the entrance. Looking down, this would be the Areopagus, Ares Rock. A couple more shots. That's at nighttime, looking backwards towards the Acropolis. Another shot. There you can see right there. That's what you're looking at. And another shot. I took that one from our top of our hotel. You can see the Areopagus there, and just the edge of the summit there. Okay, and oh yeah, that's me sitting on the Areopagus, Mars Hill. I know. Yeah. Now here's what happened, right? When Athens was formed as a city, and it was really a city-state, the elders and the men who made up established the democracy of Greece formed a council, and they operated as a court of law, and they would hold their hearings on that rock. They would try murder cases and many, many other things, and that's where they would do it. So if you can picture, they're up there on Ares Rock, Mars Hill, whatever you want to call it, and they're looking down. The marketplace is down here. You can see all of the market, all the people, everything's going on down here. And you look up over your shoulder here, and there she is. Okay, and that's where they would hold their court. And they were responsible for all kinds of things. I have a quote here from... So let me catch up to my notes here, because I'm completely lost. Bear with me. Are you bearing? Oh, here it is. From the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it says, the Areopagus also protected the worship of the gods, the sanctuaries, and the sacred festivals, and along with the olive trees of Athens, because olive trees were very, very, very important. And it supervised the religious sentiments of the people, the moral conduct of the citizens, as well as the education of the youth. Without waiting for a formal accusation, the Areopagus could summon any citizen to court, examine, convict, and punish. Okay? And this is where they used to meet, on Mars Hill. Even after they stopped meeting on Mars Hill, they called the council, eventually the council itself took on the name the Areopagus. So when you read here that Paul, they took Paul and they brought him to the Areopagus, it's doubtful that they actually took him to Mars Hill, although that could be the case. But even after the council stopped meeting on the hill, on the rock, they called the council the Areopagus. And as I read, the Areopagus was serious stuff, really serious stuff. And so that's where Paul finds himself. Paul had a knack for finding himself in those situations, actually. Trouble just seemed to follow him. But when you study his life, it's not that trouble used to follow him. It's more that he was on mission for God, and it led him into conflict. Now, verse 22 and following, here's what it says. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we indeed are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by man whom he has appointed, and this he has given assurance of to all by raising him from the dead.'" It's very interesting because Paul's not in the synagogue now. He's on Mars Hill, or he's in the Areopagus. And it's interesting to see how Paul engages with these men. And I want to make just a few observations with you about it. First observation, Paul observed a lot of things. Stay with me. He wasn't just waltzing into town with a "let me tell you how it is" type of attitude. He studied the people, he studied their ways. He was a people watcher. One of the things that we learn in this passage that is most interesting is that despite of the fact that Paul was a Jew's Jew, steeped in Scripture, trained from a boy as a Pharisee, he also was very knowledgeable of the culture around him. And it's hard to overestimate the importance of that. Because sometimes we as Christians, we get in a cultural ghetto. And we think that we don't have a responsibility to know what's going on in the world around us. As long as we know our Bibles, we're good to go. In the end, however, the sentiment that all you need to know is the Bible is actually an unbiblical sentiment. We do need to know the Scriptures, and we need to know them well, and that kind of goes without saying, but we also need to know people. If you're going to reach people, and that is what we're talking about, then we need to know people. We need to know what's going on in the world around us, and we need to know these things so we can be effective on mission for Christ. You remember what Jesus said? He said to the disciples in John 17, they are in the world, but not of the world. And a lot of times we try to be not of the world without being in the world. And that doesn't work for mission. That doesn't reach people. You can't reach people that way. Secondly, we observe by this passage that Paul allowed himself to grieve over what he observed. And you might not find that difficult, because when you look at the world today, maybe it breaks your heart too. And what is grievous about the idolatry that Paul sees in the city of Athens is not just the fact that it solicits the disapproval of God and it's an abomination to the Lord, but also that it doesn't lead men to happiness either. There's no satisfaction in it. For it's not only idolatry in itself that provokes our hearts to grieve, it's also the debauchery and the disillusionment that goes along with having a false system of belief. And the pain and the suffering that and the misery that comes from it. That's all part of it. It's all part of allowing our hearts to grieve over it. But thirdly, we observe that when Paul had opportunity to speak, here he is in the council speaking, he doesn't quote scripture. And this is a marked change from his ministry up to this point. And I can tell you, if you don't know, if you study these things, you know this, but if you don't study them, you might not be aware of this. But there are a significant number of people who think that Paul missed it. He caved. He gave in. He capitulated. He changed his approach. He blew it. I don't think so. And I don't think that's the way it's presented here either. Because now Paul's not talking to people who know Scripture or have any regard for Scripture. He's not talking to people who consider Scripture a basis of authority. So he reasoned from the Scriptures when he was talking to people who had any kind of respect for the Scriptures at all. But when he was talking to people who don't know the Bible and have no respect for the authority of the Bible, he took a different tack. And in fact, it's very interesting, it's fascinating to me that Paul does quote a couple of sources here, but the two sources he quoted were from popular culture in the Greek world. He quotes their poets. And he's still reasoning with them. And I need to add, and I ask you to please take note, that what he shared with them was thoroughly biblical. He did share biblical truth with them. But he didn't just say, well, let me tell you what the Bible says. And that's very significant. He meets them where they're at. And he says to them, I can see you're very religious. You should try that line sometime. He didn't mean it as a compliment. In fact, the word that he used, they would not take as a compliment. Because one of the things about the Areopagus was you weren't supposed to try to butter them up or get on their good side at all by complimenting. No compliments in the Areopagus, because that was considered a subversion of justice. So this was not a compliment. This was a pointed observation. I can see that you are very religious people. Interesting. Interesting take. And then he puts his finger right on the element within their lives and their beliefs and values that points straight to the biblical reality. And as I say, he quotes two sources. It's fascinating if you study it, because one of the sources he quotes was actually written in reference to Zeus. So it would be like, and I'm going way over time today, and I'll just tell you that if you need to leave, just go, and we'll bless you on your way. But I've got to show you a few things before we finish this, because I know we've covered a lot of stuff, and maybe your head's spinning a little bit, but don't miss this. It would be like somebody today, a Christian today, quoting from somebody's favorite movie. It would be like you today trying to reach out to your friends who do not know Jesus and don't have any respect for the Bible, and you quote the lyrics of a song that they sing. And you say, well, I don't know any of the songs they sing. I know if you're here and you're over 40, you might not know any of the songs they sing. This is a problem. It's a problem for me, because I really hate a lot of modern music. I'm telling you, it just really doesn't do it for me. And so it's not easy. Do you think it was easy for Paul? How did he know those guys? Paul read Greek poetry. You know, we picture Paul's nose in the Bible and studying the scriptures, and it was a lot of the time. But he studied more than the Bible. He studied the world around him. He studied people and he studied culture. Why? Because he was on mission. He wanted to reach people with the gospel. And so that's what he did. And so his skill as a communicator wasn't just in his ability to shoot off his mouth. He watched. He listened. He learned. He connected. And it's not easy. Because popular culture can be really shallow and idolatrous. You know, girls just want to have fun. I'm not sure I can really quote that and get a whole lot of mileage out of it, you know. Whitney Houston, the greatest love of all, learning to love yourself. Yeah, that's not going to work either. Boom, 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 even brighter than the moon, moon, moon. How many of you know who that is? How many of you know who that is? Boom, 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 even brighter than the moon, moon, moon. See, the young people know. Who over 40 knows who that is? Doug. Katie Perry. Right on, Doug Campbell. Because he's trying to reach this young generation, right? No, I did not tell him. And I would not have known who that was. But Doug's, he can be pretty carnal sometimes, so. Boom, 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 even brighter than the moon, moon, moon. What are you going to do with that? I remember when I was in school, Bible school, Michael Jackson wrote a hit song. And it was, I'm looking at the man in the mirror and I'm asking him to make a change. I thought, wow, I like that. And you know what? I got to use that. Because that's good. That's good. You take a look at the man in the mirror. You ask him to make a change. That's a good thing. It's something in our culture, secular culture, that we can point to and go, this is what we're talking about here. Yeah, this is what we're talking about here. Okay? And now, what am I doing? Indulge me. I'm asking you to indulge me here. Let me play you a video. And I'll confess, I did not know who this person was. I found it. I went looking and I found it. It's several years old, but what's his name? Macklemore? How many of you know who Macklemore is? Okay, here we go again. Young people mostly. Good. That's good. We are what we wear. We wear what we are. Do you know who Mike is? Michael Jordan. Do you know what Nike is? The oldest temple on the Acropolis in Athens is located as you move up through the Propylaea on the right-hand side, and it's called Athena Nike, because the word Nike means victory, and Athena was the goddess of victory. The great idols of consumerism and image that are obvious everywhere in our current culture are great opportunities for us. They really, really are. Great opportunities to share Christ and the satisfaction that only comes through Him. And that's only one example. People today are very, very religious. It's not just image or material possessions. Idols are everywhere. And we tend to think of idols as images of stone or carved out of stone or wood or that people worshiped long ago. But idols can be anything. And what often gets missed is just how many idols we have all around us, right in our own current culture. Because idolatry is not so much wanting bad things as it is turning good things into ultimate things. And whether people admit it or not, they're very religious. Our idols are everywhere. Idols of consumerism and image, idols of achievement, idols of success, power, influence, independence, physical attractiveness, popularity, belonging to a particular group, a political cause or a social cause. It can even be family. It It can be pleasure. It can be comfort. It can be leisure. It can be wealth. It can be security. Because an idol can be anything. Because it's what you trust in. It's what you value most. It's what drives you. It's what you serve. It's what you fear. It's what you delight in more than anything. It is at the very center of your heart, and it is the very center of the culture that we find ourselves in, whether we're talking Paul in ancient Athens or whether we're talking you and I in 2018 in Atlantic Canada. Idolatry is not so much about wanting bad things. It's about turning good things into ultimate things, because in the end, there's only one thing that is worthy of our worship, and it's not something at all. It is someone. It's the person of Jesus Christ, the one who loved us, the one who made us, the one who came for us, the one who came for us when we were helpless and hopeless and laid his life down for us and rose again victorious over sin and hell and the grave. The people of the Areopagus are always listening for that new thing, always searching for that new thing. Why do you think that is? It's because what they had wasn't doing it. It wasn't satisfying them. How many dissatisfied people do you know? They might have all kinds of idols, but they're not happy. I thank you for bearing with me, but Tim Keller in his book, Center Church, has this great illustration he uses. It's an illustration, he talks about culture and being on mission in culture and reaching people because we all have a culture, right? And he uses the illustration of logs and rocks. And he says the rocks represent things that we know are true and the things we believe to be true that the world does not accept, that the world does not know. And the logs represent the things in the culture that are true that people acknowledge as true. And he talks about building a raft out of the logs and using the raft to float the rocks across to the other side. And it's a really good and insightful principle in the way of looking at things. And we're not, obviously we don't have the time this morning to go into all of the things in our society that are in some ways grievous, but in other ways glorious opportunities. And in some ways, even good things. But I encourage you to spend some time thinking about it. Because whether it's the Me Too movement, or whether it's the amazing sense of justice that people have in our society, or whether it's youth empowerment, or whether it's democracy, or gender equality, or racial equality, or the commitment to reason and science, all those things are things in our culture that we can... in some cases, get frustrated about, but in other cases, wow, what an amazing opportunity we have to talk to people about the only thing that will really satisfy them in their lives. So thank you for indulging me. Oh, I should read the last passage there, verses 32 through 34. What happened? Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We will hear you again on this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius, the Areopagite, from the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Some believed. Why don't you stand? Some believe. Remember what Paul said to the Philippian jailer? He said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will be saved." Paul reached people that day. He saw people come to know Christ that day. People come to put their trust in Christ that day. And there's a lot to be learned for us to learn in this. And maybe it's like trying to drink from a fire hose this morning, because we've covered so much. Unless it's just me. Did we cover a lot? Yeah, a lot of stuff, a lot of information.
3 pages of notes.
Yeah. I had more than that. It's not easy. It's easier just to go home, close your door, and say, thank you, God, that I have my nice, comfortable little house. I don't have to worry about Katy Perry. It's interesting. I listened to that song by Katy Perry. Actually, there are some opportunities in that song. If you really listen to what's being said, there's a longing there. It's not easy. But you have to ask yourself the question, am I on mission for Jesus or am I not? That's really what it comes down to. All right? Let me pray with you. Father, I thank you for this tremendous group of people this morning. And Lord, I've kept them a long time. Lord, but two things that are really on my heart right now. One is any who may be here that have all the idols but don't have the reality of the one true God to worship. And I pray that you would, even now, show them that they need you. And that you alone can satisfy the longings of their heart. And Lord, for those of us who do profess to know you, Lord, we confess that we often get lazy and we get fearful and we get confused as to what we're supposed to be doing. Help us, Lord, to be diligent. Help us, Lord, to be thoughtful and to be doing what we need to do to engage the people of our generations with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that yes, some might mock and some may want to wait to hear more, but some believe. And we thank you that the moment they believe, they have eternal life. Make us all missionaries to our culture, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.